Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 54. That's Psalm 54. If you don't have a Bible but would like to follow along, please raise your hand and an usher will have a Bible to share with you. Please raise your hand. Again, that's Psalm 54, and if you are using a church Bible, you can find our reading on page 445. Psalm 54, this is what Holy Scripture says. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye looked in triumph upon my enemies." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Brothers and sisters, did you know that you can actually make a ton of money because of the unpredictability of the future? Insurance companies know this. Insurance companies will take your hard-earned money to give you assurance. Assurance that they will have your back financially should suffering of various kinds ever come your way. And you can actually do this by paying a monthly or an annual amount, they're very kind, for something like car insurance, right? So that if you get in a car accident, they will either repair your vehicle, or if it's really bad, like mine was, replace your vehicle. You can pay a regular amount for long-term disability coverage, so that if you get seriously injured and can't go to work, you can still have some form of income. Long story short, people will pay quite a bit of money in insurance to have assurance. Well, if you take your Bible and turn to Psalm 54, what you'll begin to see today is that David would have paid a pretty high life insurance premium. And that's because his life was being threatened every single day. But what we'll learn in this psalm is that in the midst of great suffering, David had blessed assurance, not from any insurance company like State Farm, but from God. David was completely assured that God would be perfectly faithful to his character and to his promises. And after looking at this psalm, my hope today is that you, everybody in this room, would be assured, blessedly assured, by the same thing, by God's character and by his promises and his faithfulness to both. I hope you'll leave here very confident that God will be exactly who he says he is and do exactly what he says he will do, even in the midst of your greatest suffering. Okay, so let's dive in. Psalm 54. If you look at the inscription there at the top of the psalm, what you'll see is it gives us a pretty specific connection to the story that's happening behind the psalm, the real historical event that David is writing from. And this is what David says, right? He writes to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" So this inscription, remember, is part of God's word. It's inspired, right? It's written by David. It's not written by Crossway, your Bible publisher. This inscription is actually part of God's word, and it refers to an event that's taking place in 1 Samuel 23. So if you keep a finger here in Psalm 54 and turn with me to 1 Samuel 23, what we'll see is the story behind the psalm. Now, in 1 Samuel 23, if you were to grab a coffee, let's say, and sit down at your favorite coffee shop, and you were to read this book of 1 Samuel from cover to cover, you would notice some very important things in the book, especially if you did it in one sitting. Right? You would notice that Saul, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, was anointed king of Israel by God's prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And you'd find that to be very interesting, because you know from your reading of Genesis last week at the coffee shop that God promised his royal scepter would not depart from Judah. But anywho, you keep reading only to find out just 5 chapters after this that your suspicions were exactly correct. The scepter will depart from Saul of Benjamin. Right? God rejects Saul from being king, and God does so because Saul did not obey all of God's word. Well, now that Saul is rejected, a new king is needed. So just one chapter after Saul's rejected, you would meet David. He's the man of Judah that God tells Samuel to anoint as Israel's next king, 1 Samuel 16. And at this point, as a reader, you might think to yourself, well, now we are getting somewhere, right? A man of Judah is anointed king. This is in line with the story of Scripture. This is making sense. Except you would soon discover, as you keep reading, that the journey for this king is long, with a capital O-L-O-N-G. Yes, I can spell long. Because you keep reading, and you quickly see that Saul has zero intention of abdicating the throne. And not only that, from chapter 18 on, Saul not only tries to stay on the throne, he tries to take David's life so that he can. But that's not really surprising to you either, because as a reader, you see the man who's rejecting God's word about some sacrifice, it's not really surprising then that he's going on and rejecting God's word about David and rejecting David, God's anointed king. It's not really surprising. It's very in keeping with Saul's track record. And if you were to continue reading in the book, you would see that things only go from bad to worse. Right? God's anointed king goes on the run to hide from Saul for his very life. Then a bunch of God's priests die because of Saul's execution order of them. And just 2 chapters after that, after what we're reading today, God's prophet Samuel will actually die as well. So to set all that up, in 1 Samuel 23, what's going on is that this story is sandwiched in between the death of God's priest and the death of God's prophet. And when we come to it, we see that God's anointed king is on the run for his very life while Saul's trying to hunt him down. It's a dark time for Israel, and it's no less dark for David. David goes on the run in chapter 20. He flees to Gath, the hometown of Goliath, where he thinks he's actually going to be more safe than in Israel, his home country. David then escapes to a cave, then a forest, and eventually, if you look at 1 Samuel 23, verse 14, we read this. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So you see that? Saul sought David every single day to try to take his life. The amount of times you get out of bed is the amount of times Saul is seeking David's head. So to say David's suffering is really to put it lightly. Yet each day Saul seeks David is yet another day that God does not give David into Saul's hand. It's amazing. God's priests have died. God's prophet's about to die. God's anointed king is on the run. But friends, even when things are dark, the God of all light is still present. And this will become apparent in Psalm 54. For now, we see the specific story behind the psalm as you keep reading. Look at 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. Verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Verse 19, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us? Now you'll recognize that phrase from the inscription. Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and know who's seen him there, for it is told to me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. All right, so turn back to Psalm 54, and now let's see what it says and how it applies to us today. The main idea of Psalm 54 is simply this. You need to trust the God who is faithful to his character and promises. That's the idea. You need to trust the God who is faithful to his character and promises. And how do you do that? Well, point one, pray for God to be faithful to his character and promises. We'll see that in verse 1-5. And then secondly, praise God for being faithful to his character and promises. So verse 6-7. So you need to trust the God who is faithful to his character and promises. How do you do that? Point one, pray for God to be faithful to his character and promises. You know, I'm pretty sure that every Christian thinks that it's a good idea to pray. I'm even pretty sure that those same Christians would say they want to pray more. But what I'm not so much interested in is telling everyone here to pray more. I'm interested in asking you this question. Why do you pray? Or, on the flip side of the coin, why don't you pray? Perhaps you see where we're going with this. Well, keep that question in mind and look at verse 1. It's in verse 1, with all of the context we just looked at in mind, that David prays, O God, save me by your name. Now, as a careful reader, you have to stop right there and you have to ask yourself, well, what is God's name? And thankfully for us, God tells us his name. He reveals it in Exodus 34 to Moses. This is what Moses writes. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Okay, so that's God's name, but what does it mean? Well, in essence, God is telling us that he is a God of steadfast love, meaning he is a God of promise-keeping love, that he will not fail to keep his promises. And God is also telling us that he will by no means clear the guilty, that he is a perfectly holy or just God. These things are who God is. That's important to know, right? They're not just things about God. They are who he is. They are his character. God's very character is, as you see in Exodus 34, faithful. Faithful to who he says he is and faithful to what he says. And God is just. He will not clear the guilty. So knowing all of that, then, you can probably see why God's name, why God being faithful to his character and his promises means so much to David in the situation that he's in. Right? Look at verse 1. O God, save me by your name. And of course, he's talking about the situation he's in, suffering at the hands of ruthless men. Right? David's basically saying, oh God, save me, right? Act by your name, according to your promises and character. That's what he's saying. So I ask you, why do you pray? Well, do you see why David prays? From just half of verse 1, just from knowing what God's name is, you can see that David prays because he believes God's name, right? He believes God is who he says he is and that God does what he says he will do. David's prayer really is an expression to us of his trust. So then let me ask you again, why do you pray? Think about it. Why do you spend time talking to God? Or to flip it around, why don't you pray? From half of verse 1, you can see that these are belief questions. They get at what we're trusting in. If you believe God is exactly who he says he is, if you really trust God is faithful to his character and promises, that he's everything he says in Exodus 34, then you will pray to God. And whenever you're suffering, Lord willing, you will turn to your Lord in prayer, in trust. If you believe any promise of God from his word, whatever it is, if you believe God can give and that God can take away, then it is to God you will pray. And if in a moment of crisis you turn to your God in prayer, if in the midst of darkness you cry out to the God of all light to be who he says he is and to do what he said to you that he would do, then this demonstrates to you and to the world where your trust really lies. So Christian, if you're regularly praying to the Lord, if you're requesting that God be who he says he is and do what he says he will do day after day after day after day without stopping, friend, be encouraged by your trust in your God. Thank him for his work in your life. That's not of your own doing. And then keep on praying. But I hope you see as well that on the flip side, if you don't pray, it's because you're not believing God is who he says he is. You're not believing God will do what he says he will do. There's a direct connection between those things. If you don't believe in God's name, you may try and run from God, but you won't run to him in prayer. Prayer is simply trust in action. So don't just tell yourself to pray more. Don't even stop at asking yourself why you pray or why you don't pray. You have to ask yourself this question: what am I trusting in? And I promise you, if you can answer that question honestly, you will gain a direct sight line into why your prayer life looks the way it does. Your prayer life is a pretty accurate test of your trust in God. Okay, so that's good for Christians. What about if you're here and you're not a Christian, though? What if you are here because someone brought you here or you came in just to see what church is? I want to say this to you. If you find yourself starting to agree with God about who he says he is, if you're starting to believe that everything he says in here is actually true, then the first half of verse 1 is a really good prayer to make yours today. Oh God, save me by your name. Except you won't be praying that asking God to save you from some Ziphites. You'd be praying that recognizing you're the Ziphite, that you're a rebel against your holy God, that you have lived as one who hates him and hates his word. And you'd be praying that asking the Father to save you from the penalty of sin through his son, through the name of his son. What a good prayer to pray. What a good prayer to make yours. Kids, here's a bit of Bible trivia for you. Are the Ziphites Israelites or are they non-Israelites? Okay, we can survey the room, adults included. Hands up if you think Ziphites are Israelites. All right, hands for Israelites. Ziphites are Israelites. We got two. Hands up if they're non-Israelites. Ah, you're all wrong, except the two of you. They are Israelites. In fact, they're actually from the tribe of Judah, just like David. Weird, right? Do you know what that means, kids? It means that they were actually God's people. Like David, they would have known a ton about God and his word. They probably had the Ten Commandments memorized. But do you see what David says about these Ziphites, these fellow Judahites, in the end of verse 3? David says, they do not set God before themselves. What David is saying is that these Ziphites are not guided by God, right? They don't put God in front of them and follow him. God is not their guide. They do not obey him. So they're actually just like Saul. They're an Israelite who rejects God. Okay, let's tease this out a bit then. Kids, imagine that for some reason you are by yourself in the Amazon jungle, okay? You know the Amazon jungle? It's a scary place. In that jungle, there are jaguars, there are deadly snakes, there are deadly spiders, frogs, all kinds of things that could take somebody's life. But thankfully for you, you have a guide. And your guide promises you with his own words that if you follow him, that if you walk in the one way he knows to go, that's perfectly safe, you will live. You will not die. No deadly snake will get to you. Now, kids, if you were in that situation and you had the kindness of that guide, I'm pretty sure that you would follow exactly what he says. At least you would if you were wise. But here's the thing. God, the ultimate guide, says with his words, the Bible, that if you follow him, you will live. But the problem is, the Ziphites did not, right? They rejected God. They did not set God, as David says, basically in verse 3, as their guide. They didn't follow him. They didn't obey him. And remember, kids, the Ziphites were Israelites. They knew lots about God. They could recite many Bible verses, I'm sure. But you know what they never did? They never obeyed God. They did not follow him. And kids, what I want to tell you is this. Don't be a Ziphite. Don't be someone who knows so much about God, who can recite memory verses without even hardly thinking about it, who could tell me the gospel on their hand, but who does not follow the God they speak about. If you've been in this church for any length of time, I'm sure you know quite a bit about God. And if I asked you, I'm almost positive that almost every kid in this church could tell me the gospel on their hands. If I said, kids, do you know the gospel on your hand? I'm sure you'd tell me, yes. But what if I asked you, are you following God? Are you turning away from your sins? Are you trusting in God alone, in Christ alone for your salvation? Can you tell me yes to that? Or are you running around the Amazon jungle, jumping into water, climbing trees, swinging from vines, doing anything but obeying the voice of your guide? Don't be the Ziphites who knew everything but rejected it all. So David's prayer continues then in the second half of verse 1. O God, save me by your name, vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. So let's camp here for a minute. David's prayer is that God would vindicate him, right? You see that second half of verse 1? That God would prove him just, blameless, righteous. Well, if you're back in your coffee shop reading 1 Samuel, and you continue reading past 1 Samuel 23, which we just looked at, what you would find is that David's prayer in Psalm 54 actually gets answered. So, 1 Samuel 24, One chapter after the Ziphites come and tell Saul where David's hiding, you might remember that Saul ends up actually entering the same cave that David is hiding in without even knowing it. This gives David the chance to take Saul's life, but as you know from last time, David only cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. He chooses to spare the life of Saul. And then, after Saul leaves the cave, David calls out to Saul and shows him the piece of his robe in his hand, which proves that David is not seeking Saul's life. It proves that he's just, blameless, righteous. And that's when Saul says, you'll remember, "You, David, are more righteous than I, for I repaid you evil, but you have repaid me good." So let me ask you this. Is that whole cave situation then a coincidence? Is it just by chance that Saul entered the very same cave that David was hiding in and didn't notice him cutting off his robe? No. God was answering David's Psalm 54, verse 2 prayer for God to prove David blameless, just, righteous. And that's exactly what God did. And get this, God declared David righteous out of the mouth of his enemy. Isn't that amazing? One of the things I'm hoping you're seeing here in this psalm is that God is a big God. Yes, Saul is causing chaos. Yes, people like the Ziphites are wreaking havoc. But there's a line that cannot be crossed, and that line is drawn firmly by God's promises and guarded perfectly by God's character. Saul will not be able to take David's life. It just won't happen. The Ziphites will not accomplish the end they are seeking. And the reason is that there is a God who shows promise-keeping love to his anointed one. That there is a God who keeps all of his promises, and that all of those promises are backed up by his perfectly faithful character. God's concern for his own glory should give you confidence that he will be faithful. And that confidence should lead you to pray. David prays to his mighty God in verse 1 and 2, and God will answer his prayer. And in fact, he'll actually answer even more abundantly as time goes on. But in verse 3, David tells us the reason he is praying in the first place. Of course, you know this already. Verse 3, "For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." Okay, so David is praying with verse 1 to 2 confidence in God in very difficult verse 3 circumstances. And you can see that David's suffering is revealing who he's trusting in. We know he's not trusting in himself because he prays. And we know he's trusting in God because God is the one he prays to. And you can also see what David prays about. Look what David prays. A brief summary. God, verse 3, "Here are my circumstances." Verse 1 and 2, "Be who you say you are. Do what you promised to do." That's the summary of verse 1 to 3. David and anyone who prays like that is making a very bold declaration. Contra the Ziphites, they are saying, "Hey, I set God before myself, and I trust him and everything he says." By the time you get to verse 4, you basically get a repeat of verse 1 to 2. Verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." So David's confidence in God's name allows him to obviously believe these things in verse 4. But then David prays something interesting in verse 5. Look, "He, God, will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, God, put an end to them." So remember God's name from Exodus 34? If you do, verse 4 and 5 should sound a little familiar. David knows who God is based off of God's revealed name. And David here is just simply asking, "Hey, God, do what you said you would do. Be who you said you would be." David is confident in verse 4 that God will keep upholding his life by his promise-keeping steadfast love. And David is confident in verse 5 that God will return the evil of his enemies to his enemies, because God does not clear the guilty. So make no mistake, verse 5 is not karma in action, it's covenant in action. And that's why David prays, "In your faithfulness, God, put an end to them." Again, remember, this becomes more powerful when you remember what happens in 1 Samuel. David prays his Psalm 54 prayer in the midst of his tough circumstances in chapter 23, right? God, put an end to my enemies. And then one chapter later, in chapter 24, David has a chance to take Saul's life, and he doesn't. Maybe because he meant what he prayed. And you know what's even crazier? In 1 Samuel 26, the Ziphites actually come back to Saul and rat David's hiding location out again. It's just a bad sequel to the movie. And you know what happens after that? David has another opportunity to take Saul's life. You might remember David sneaks into the camp, the army camp, where they're all sleeping. And he comes right up to Saul. And instead of killing him, he just takes his spear and he leaves. And isn't that remarkable? Because maybe that's the same spear that Saul used back in chapter 18 to try to pin David to the wall. But David waits on the Lord to deal with his enemies. He could have delivered himself, but he didn't. Maybe that sounds familiar. And just 5 chapters after all of this disaster, you know what happens? God is the one who puts an end to Saul's life. God answers David's Psalm 54, verse 5 prayer, at least as it relates to Saul. Saul dies in battle. David wasn't the one who did it. Brothers and sisters, God will be faithful to his character and his promises. What we need to do is trust him to be, even if we're suffering. But the one who really believes God is perfectly faithful to his character and his promises, they won't just pray to God. They'll praise God. So point 2, praise God for being faithful to his character and promises. In verse 6, David prays, "With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good." Verse 7, "For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." So David is giving thanks to God's name. And we know by now the significance of praising God's name in particular, right? There's a reason that that's connected. But what is also significant to note is that David is saying all of this while he's still in the midst of his suffering. We've already seen how God will answer David's prayers in Psalm 54, but David hasn't experienced that yet. As of now, in this psalm, he's writing as if he's in 1 Samuel 23 with his enemies seeking his life. God hasn't answered his prayer yet. So when David prays in verse 7 that his eye has looked in triumph on all his enemies, what he's praying is a prayer of confidence. He's praising not from a season of life where he's looking back on God's past deliverance. He's so confident in God's future deliverance that he's saying it as if it's already happened. He's not praying looking back on the messy situation. He's in the messy situation with absolute confidence in his God. Right? David's like, "God, you are so faithful that I know you will answer this prayer because of all the things I'm asking according to your promises and your character." So David can say with confidence that he will praise God for what he will do in the future. You know, praise too is a good test of your trust in God. And perhaps an even more helpful test is looking at what you praise God for. Do you, like David, give thanks to God's name? Are you praising God for his faithfulness, for his perfect character, for his steadfast love, for his justice? If you trust in God, you will notice his faithfulness to you. And that should lead you to praise him for who he is and all that he's done for you. But no, make no mistake here. If you're like me, no way you're going to do either of these things perfectly. David doesn't either. Right? Is David an excellent example here in Psalm 54 of one who is perfectly, or not perfectly, but seems to be really confidently trusting in God? Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of confidence in this psalm, and it's very encouraging. But go read three psalms earlier in Psalm 51, where David commits adultery and then orders the murder of someone's husband. Go read 1 Samuel 21, where David grabs Goliath's sword, the same sword with which in great faith and confidence in God's covenant promises, he chops off Goliath's head. He grabs that same sword, runs to Gath out of fear of Saul, and then fakes madness before the king of Gath in fear of him. So here's the point. Don't miss what you're supposed to see in Psalm 54. This psalm is not about David's trust. This psalm is about God and about how trustworthy God is. Christian, the God of this psalm is your God today, faithful to his character, faithful to his promises, just as faithful to you as he was back then. He's perfectly just and just as worthy of all our praise. Look back at a moment at verse 6. It's there in verse 6 that part of David's worship includes this free will offering. Okay, so do you know where in the Bible free will offerings first appear? In Exodus 35, which, you're right, is right after the chapter where God reveals his name. And you don't have to turn there, but if you did, what you would see in Exodus 35, verse 29, is that the free will offering was an offering given out of free will. Not really surprising. But the point is, it wasn't a required sacrifice, right? Israelites had a lot of things they were required to do. The free will offering was of their own will. They could choose to do it. They weren't required. Now, why all this talk about free will offerings? Well, the first free will offerings back in Exodus 35 were actually made up of all sorts of materials that the people of Israel, again, out of their own free will, were choosing to bring for the construction of the tabernacle. Tabernacle being the place where God would dwell with his people. And all of that is extremely interesting when you consider that this psalm is actually ultimately about Jesus. It's all about God's anointed one who freely offered up his life so that God could dwell with his people. Jesus' free will offering was his life. He suffered to the point of death, and he did so to save all who repent from their sins and trust in his name alone. As we just saw, David was far from perfect, and the Bible makes clear that all of us are too. So if you're sitting here today hearing, well, I got to pray, I got to praise God, and you're just feeling like, man, I'm not doing any of those things well, I'm a dismal failure. Well, I have good news for you. In this psalm, we see the mighty God of the universe, the one perfectly faithful to who he is and to all that he says, the one who is perfectly trustworthy. And we see his son, the one who perfectly trusted his father to the point of death for you. So this psalm isn't telling you to be better. It's telling you to look to the better David, the one who prays perfectly, who praises, glorifies God perfectly, right up until the point he breathes his last. Never once did Christ fail to perfectly trust that his Father would be perfectly faithful to his character and to all that he promised. The one who died trusting that his Father would show him promise-keeping, steadfast love and faithfulness by raising him from the dead. Do you see how Jesus can speak this psalm then? Look at it. Just let your eyes kind of glaze through it again. Right? Do you see Jesus speaking these words while ruthless men like the religious leaders or even one of his own disciples sought to put him to death? Oh God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might, your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. You can think of Christ being mocked on the cross. Hey, if you're really a savior, get yourself down from there. No, God is my helper. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Verse 6, with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Verse 7, for he has delivered me from every trouble. My eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. And Christ too, in case you're wondering, was able to say, verse 7, with absolute confidence, even though he hadn't been delivered yet. We know this because he told his disciples the very same. He, the Son of Man, will be raised up on the third day. That's what he told his disciples before he died. And all of this, so that all of us Christians here today could receive the blessings of the new covenant, not the least of which is eternal life with Christ our Lord in his presence forever, where there will be no suffering, no tears, no sin. It's not about trying to be better. It's about looking to the better David, who perfectly trusted his father's steadfast love, his justice, and his faithfulness, and then trusting that he did so for you. You know, insurance gives good assurance. But are you assured by God's character and promises? Are you confident that God will be who he says he is and that God will do all that he said he would do? God has been faithful to his character and to his promises in Christ, and he'll continue to be. And this means, Christian, that you need to trust Christ and continue to do so. By trusting in Christ, you receive all the covenant blessings God has promised to those who do so. Life in his name, forgiveness for your sins in his name. And if you're trusting in Christ, be encouraged in your suffering by the reminder that all of these things are yours, that God will be faithful to you, not because of you, but because of Jesus. You have true peace and true joy that cannot be taken away. But here's the bold warning that the Bible gives, that this psalm gives to everybody. If you're currently rejecting Christ, this psalm is warning you that God is faithful to his character and to his promises. So instead of receiving the blessings of life forever with Christ, instead of receiving forgiveness of your sins by his name, instead of God helping you and upholding your life, instead of everything in verse 4, God will, as the psalm says in verse 5, return your evil to you. He will punish you forever for your sins. He will, as his name says, by no means clear the guilty. If you're here today and you're rejecting Christ, the problem with doing that is that it doesn't change who God is. Your rejection of God's word definitely will not stop God from keeping it. Your rejection of God's character will not stop God from being who he is. God has sent Christ. God has raised Christ from the dead, and Christ will return for his people. And all those who live their whole lives rejecting Christ will not be cleared. And so it is that to everyone in this room, Psalm 54 is either a massive encouragement or a massive warning. God will be faithful to his character and to his promises. What you need to do is trust him to be. Let's pray.